In this second session this morning, we're going to be speaking about another attribute of God. At first, we talked about how he is unfathomable. In other words, there are things about him that we cannot understand. But now we're going to be looking into the fact that God is also knowable. How can he be known? You know, there are many people in our day that believe that God doesn't exist and that the world just happened into place and that some pieces of slime eventually became alive and then that produced all the slimy folks, I guess, that you see today, plus everything else. My daughter was speaking to some Fulani people one day, and I'll read a little quote here. Musa and Umaro came over again that evening, and we were talking about various countries and customs. Musa told me that he had heard something about the people of China saying there is no God. Was that really true? Yes, it's true, I said. Really? He exclaimed. They actually don't believe in God? What? Said Umaro. The people in China say there is no God? Why in the world? Then a thought struck him. Ah, the people in China don't know science, right? He said. In Umaru's mind, only the most backward and ignorant savage could deny the existence of God. He was astounded to learn that the Chinese were top-notch scientists. End of quote. You see, those people lived out in the bush, and they saw evidence every day that God exists because they saw his creation. See, one of the ways that we can know God is through his creation. And Romans emphasizes that point. It says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, observing creation makes it crystal clear that there is a powerful God in this universe. And in Romans chapter 1, people suppress that truth, and therefore God turned them over to worse and worse debauchery. It's very clear that it's in God's wisdom that he made all the things of creation. You can read it, for example, in Psalm 104, verse 24. But as you observe creation, you see God's wisdom again and again. How do these animals do the things they do? How do they know how to find their food? How do they know how to do stuff? In fact, it's interesting when you glance at Psalm 19, the first six verses, and you have the psalmist emphasizing creation as declaring the things of God. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. No speech, no language, their voice is not heard." Now, do you notice what he picked? He picked something that is visible everywhere on the earth. If he had said, "The mountains declare the glory of God," you people here would have missed out. If he had said, "The deserts declare the glory of God," I guess you would have missed it too. If he would have said various things, you know, the jungle, there'd be some places that would tell the glory of God, other places wouldn't see it. But he picked what? The expanse in the heavens. And that is visible to every person on the face of the earth. The heavens are declaring this glory. There's no speech, no language. There's no audible voice that's saying things. But the universe, the creation itself, is shouting the fact that God's glory is there. You know, I think we ought to be paying more attention to the revealed characteristics of God that come from the universe. That we can see, not because we look at the Bible, but we can see because we look at what he has made. For example, looking at what God has made makes it crystal clear that God is a lover of beauty. I mean, even in the desert, there is a beauty to that work. God can take the most horrible events and make something beautiful out of it. For example, if you've seen, how many of you have seen petrified wood? Anybody? Okay, some of you, and you take a slice of that and polish it, there is amazing beauty there. And apparently, petrified wood arises as the aftermath of a volcanic eruption, a very destructive process. So you look at creation, and everywhere you look, there's something that tells you about God. You know, sometimes people get off the track spiritually, and they think if they make their clothes ugly, that's more spiritual than making them beautiful. That is not the kind of God we serve. I mean, He puts beauty in so many places. You can go 1,000 miles north of here to some tundra, and there's a little flower that's blooming, and nobody ever looks at it. And God put that beauty right there. You know, the musk ox, if he's up there, he don't care whether it's beautiful or not. But God still had that beauty there. And so I'm just saying, you can spend a whole session or two whole sessions just looking at creation and say, what do you learn about creation from this? What do you learn about God from this aspect of creation? What do you learn about God from this aspect of creation? And we probably should spend more time doing that and thinking about what creation teaches us about God. For example, creation teaches us that God always existed. I'll let you ponder that for a while. We're not going to go into all of that. But it actually teaches us that. And so God in His wisdom made all these things. God reveals His glory in creation. And so in the natural world, what we call the natural world, it is shouting over and over and over, the glory of God is being declared. How else can we know God? We can know God through observable situations, human interactions. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. In other words, it's talking about situations in life when people do this and when they do that and how they interact together. And wisdom is shouting, hey, pay attention! Someone said this, idiocy is doing the same things expecting different results. You know, people do that all the time. They see something that happens and they think, they didn't do it quite right. I'll do it right. And they just tweak it a little bit and they're still following the same wrong principle. And you see, God wants us to be looking at situations, things that happen in life and learning from it and understanding His ways. Wisdom is actually shouting things. In fact, turn over a few pages to Proverbs chapter 8 and we'll glance at some verses there. In this chapter, it talks about human interactions that are supposed to be teaching us something. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness, and nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. In other words, we're supposed to be seeing what's happening and learning from it. Receive my instructions, verse 10, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance are the evil way. And the perverse mouth I hate. So right there, he's telling you a lot of things you see are not right. You should be learning from them. Don't participate in them. Counsel is mine, the sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold. My revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. You see, in the meeting of the ways, wisdom is actually crying out. If we're paying attention, We can see which ways don't work and which ways do. And we can choose. We'll take the ways that do instead of the ways that don't. You can keep on reading in the chapter and you can find his wisdom was operating from all eternity, verses 22 to 26. His wisdom was operating in creation, verses 27 to 31. And his wisdom is life instead of death now, verses 32 to 36. Now let me give you an example. I know of a case where a man who was 90 years old was invited to come to a catered meal. And someone asked him graciously, they said, "Would you like us to pick you up to go to that meal?" He said, "I'm an independent person. I come and go as I please." At the noon meal, he was absent. Later on in the day, he called the person who had offered him the ride and asked him when that meal was. Too late. You see? Pride. He lifted himself up in pride and he missed his opportunity. You know, things like that happen and we're to take notice. You know, the temptation in our heart is to think, well, I can tell somebody something, you know. And I can let them know how much I know or whatever. Pride lifts up its heart. And then that example should be telling us, oops, it isn't going to be as good as you think. It isn't going to work out. Wisdom is shouting in the streets. You know, God operates in history. In Isaiah 45, God talks about Cyrus and how he was going to call Cyrus to do a job that he wanted to do, even though that God wanted him to do, even though Cyrus did not know him. God is able to abase the proud. There was a ship that sailed from England part of the way to America. It was called the Titanic. You know, it was said of that ship that even God couldn't sink this ship. They had those watertight compartments and they thought, you know what? It's unsinkable. You know, God laughed. In a sense. God used the arrogance of that captain. He used an iceberg. There was a ship nearby that had its radio turned off and didn't hear the distress signals. This ship was on its maiden voyage. You see, wisdom is shouting. I believe one of the things that we need to do is to pay attention to things that happen in our world because that's one of the ways God shouts wisdom to us. You can read of God shouting wisdom in the Bible. You remember the story of David and Absalom? Absalom incited a rebellion against his father and was intending to get his father killed so he could take the kingdom. A lot of people believe that Absalom got his hair caught in a tree. It's not true. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he got his head caught in a tree. Now, how did that happen? Well, I think he was probably riding along on his mule. And there were the branches of an oak, and just as he rode along, the tree went, ooh, got him. You see, any self-respecting soldier, if he was caught like with his hair, what would he do? Get his knife out and cut the hair off and be gone. He wouldn't wait there for somebody to throw darts through his heart. So here's Absalom. He's stuck in this tree, and he can't get loose. And he's stuck. God caught the arrogant guy with his head. You know what the Bible says? It says during that battle, more people were killed by the woods than were killed by the sword. Now, how did that happen? Well, I have my opinion. I'll give you a suggestion. You know, the wind's blowing. These oak trees, they have their arms stretched out. You know how they do? And so a soldier comes along. Boom, boom, boom. I mean, all you have to do is conk them good. Finished. God has all kinds of ways to deal with people. Wisdom was crying in the streets. Don't ever take the Absalom route. God also speaks through his word. You know, the names of God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Genesis 22:14. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. The Lord is peace. And God gives all these self-declarative statements. God is love. He talks about how he delights in righteousness and justice and mercy. And God fulfills prophecy. That tells us something about what God is like. Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 11. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will do it, I will also do it. In fact, one of the things you find when you study prophecy is the absolute precision and detail in which God fulfills prophecy. You know, a lot of people claim, well, it's just general statements that God makes and this symbolic of this and that and the other thing. But when you read prophecy that is written and also already fulfilled, you find it's fulfilled in great detail. That should tell us something. God loves to fulfill His word in great detail, even when it looks like it won't be fulfilled. I want to give you an example. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. This is God's proclamation against the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. God says, verse 3, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army, with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls. With his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots. And when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars shall fall, will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord has spoken, says the Lord God. Well, notice how specific God was about what would happen. So Nebuchadnezzar came, and he fought against that city, and he conquered it. But you know, he didn't destroy all these houses and lay all this. I mean, there in verse 12 where it says, they will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. He didn't do that. What happened was when he destroyed the city, some of the people fled to an island fortress off the coast. And it wasn't worth Nebuchadnezzar's trouble to go out there and get them. So he didn't. He let them go. You know what a lot of people would say? Well, this is just metaphorical language where God, you know, is just talking about how utterly it will be destroyed. It doesn't mean it literally is going to happen. Hundreds of years went by. And to those who believe that when God says something, he means it, maybe it looked like it wasn't going to happen. But guess what? Alexander the Great came along, and he couldn't stand it that there was one city out there on that island that wasn't in submission to him. So what he did, he stopped there at the ruins of the old city, gathered up all the stones and the timber and this and that and all the junk, and built a causeway right out to that place and beat it into submission. You see, God's word is going to be fulfilled. And that's one of the ways that God reveals himself. He says that the things that I say are going to happen. Don't make some excuse and say, well, we have decided this, or we don't agree with that, or I don't believe that God is going to do this thing that he said he's going to do. It's amazing the number of people who will take prophecy and say, it isn't going to happen. You know, that is a very foolish thing to say. Because God has demonstrated again and again that what he says will come to pass. After all, did it look like it made sense about where Jesus would come from? He shall come out of Bethlehem. He shall be called a Nazarene. And talks about, out of Egypt have I called my son. Guess what? All those things make sense once you see it. You know, there's a much deeper knowledge that we can have of God by observing life. We observe the universe and we observe the life around us, but we get a much deeper knowledge. I said it wrong. We get a much deeper knowledge by observing His Word. Because His Word tells us in detail things that we cannot get from just observing the universe. Now, to see that, turn back to Psalm 19, which we already looked at, the first part. And you see a shift at verse 7. Verse 1 to 6 talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. There's no speech, no language, their voice isn't heard. But then verse 7 moves you to a whole new level of understanding God. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Oh, that is reaching into the inner part of man and making a difference there. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You can be an ignorant person, but if you understand what God is saying in His Word, you can become wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know, when you really understand what God's Word is saying, it gives you joy in your heart that you know what He's talking about. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It isn't something that's going to go away. It isn't something that's going to fade out. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, there isn't part of it that, well, if you find out all about, oops, here's something that isn't good. It's true and righteous altogether in completeness. In fact, it's so valuable, it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's so much more pleasing than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them what? Your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You find out warning of judgment to come if you don't. You find out warning of, not warning, but promise of blessing if you do. So who can understand His errors? Keep me back from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Do you see what he's saying? As he pursues the Word of God, it opens up a whole change in his life. And now he wants to avoid sin. That's powerful, isn't it? So he says there in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. You see, we learn what God is like by studying His Word. And I believe that's one of the reasons it is so important to really spend a lot of time studying the Bible, because that is how we really learn in depth what God is like. We also learn what God is like through His Son. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm going to show you the way, I'm going to tell you about the truth, and I'm going to talk to you about life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus showed us what God is really like. He showed His compassion and mercy and holiness and love and His example of what He did and His wisdom. You know, He could speak such simple things that were so profound, and He could speak with such authority. You know why He could do that? He told us why. Because He said, I say nothing but what I hear my Father say. You see, Jesus was not saying, it's because I'm supernaturally wise, because I'm divine, therefore I'm saying these things. He said, I only speak what I hear my Father speak. Does that give you a clue what we can do? We can have authority and we can have wisdom if we learn what God is saying and speak what He speaks. And Jesus had tremendous power. We can learn of God by being obedient. Someone said, no man can truly know Christ unless he follow Him in life. See, a lot of people think, oh yeah, I can know Christ and not follow Him in life. That is not really true. That brings in the danger of self-deception. Many people think they know God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he who says, I know Him and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar. In fact, there are going to be many people on the judgment day who say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works? In Thy name cast out devils, in Thy name did this and did this and did this. And He will say, I never knew you. You see, fellowship with God is impossible apart from obedience. Now, we can learn of God, we can find out what He's like, by fellowship with Him. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, the writer says that the power that was available to raise Christ from the absolute lowest to the highest, far above every principality and power, is available to us who believe. So that power is available for you to have victory over any sin. In fact, in chapter 2, we are elevated with Christ to be seated in the heavenly places, and that means being enthroned. We aren't sitting there on recliners. It's being seated in thrones, and we're far above every principality and power. Since He is above every principality and power, that means we have the power to overcome every temptation. And so, as we have victory over sin, and as we see Him intervening in our behalf, then we have a new level of fellowship with Him, and we understand Him better. And so, we can learn the delight of simply being with Him. Remember last night, some of you were here, and I talked about Psalm 131, verse 2, where it talks about a person is describing his relationship to the Lord. He says, I am like a weaned child with his mother. In other words, the weaned child is not expecting to get anything. He just likes to be with his mother. And so, as you grow in fellowship with God, you can be like that. You know, there's a song that you may find difficult to sing. It's called Fade, Fade Each Earthly Joy. Jesus is mine. Why would a person ever write such a song? It's because they had a glimpse of a greater joy that they were focusing on. Or another songwriter wrote, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, do we want the things of earth to grow strangely dim, or do we like to hang on to them a lot? Someone else wrote, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. I believe one of our greatest needs is to learn more about what God is really like. And you learn that by fellowship with Him. But not only fellowship, obedience. And then you can experience what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7 to 11. What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, he's saying, this is better than any earthly achievement. In fact, where you can have fellowship with Him in suffering. You know, Matthew chapter 5 says, if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And there's another way we can learn to know God. And that is, we can learn to know Him through tribulation. And I want us to look back at Job chapter 9, which we looked at a little earlier. You know, Job chapter 9, where he said, I was afflicted without cause. God said that's true. But he did not say Job was afflicted without reason. And that's the difference. Because if you read James chapter 5, you find an interesting statement. It says, verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Now right here it's going to tell you, what was the purpose of all this? Sometimes people say, well, God was having a contest with Satan, and so Job had to go through all these troubles so that he could prove to Satan that Job wouldn't curse him like Satan claimed he would. You know, that is not the real reason. God doesn't have to prove anything to Satan. But in James, it tells you what the real reason is. The real reason intended by the Lord was that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That was the point of that. Now, our ordinary way of understanding would not think that, right? Does it sound like God is compassionate if God has all his stuff taken away one day and his children are killed, and then his wife turns against him, and then his friends come and they accuse him of all kinds of things and exasperate him terribly? That didn't sound like the Lord is compassionate and graceful. Oh, but we need to understand in a more deep way what's going on. You know what God was doing? God was teaching Job something that he could not have learned any other way. I always feel sort of nervous preaching about the book of Job, because sometimes I've done it before and then I get big troubles. But if God had told Job at the beginning, tell you what, Satan is claiming that you're going to curse me and to my face if I take away your stuff, so just hang on. I'm going to take away your stuff temporarily and I'll give you twice as much back. You know what? Job wouldn't have learned what God wanted him to learn. Because you see, the thing that made his trial so terrible was he went through all these troubles, but he knew he had been a righteous man. He knew he wasn't cheating his neighbor. He knew he was taking care of the fatherless. He knew he was training his children. He knew he was sacrificing on their behalf. He knew all that stuff, and boom, his whole life collapsed. And God said nothing. And then his friends came and accused him of all kinds of stuff. And God said nothing. And they accused him worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And God said nothing. And Job said, I wish I could talk to God. I'd have some questions to ask him. And God said, Job, I have a few questions to ask you. Do you understand how the physical universe works? Job said, no. Well, do you understand how the animal universe works? That's even more complicated. You know how they go to find their food and how they deal with their young and how they do this and how they do that. Do you understand how that works? No. Well, Job, take behemoth. By the way, in some margins of Bibles, it says that that's a hippopotamus. That's a pretty amusing statement to me, because it says it had a tail like a cedar. Now, I don't know if those guys never went to the zoo or what happened when they wrote that. But there's no hippopotamus I've ever seen with a tail like a cedar. I think he's talking about a dinosaur. Can you harness one of these dinosaurs and make him plow for you? Well, you know, he views spears like rotten straw, and he ain't going to do what you tell him. No, I can't do that. Can you abase everybody that's proud? No. You know what Job finally said? I have heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eye sees you. Now, what is the picture there? You know, it is much more intimate understanding of God if you see it than if you just hear about it. That's the idea. You know, when you see something in person, oh, I really get the picture. Whereas if you just hear it, it's not nearly as intense. It's like he was saying, my understanding of you used to be like just hearsay, but now I see you and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I wish I hadn't said anything. You see, he gained a whole new understanding of God. In other words, God had mercy and compassion on Job to lift him to a whole new level of understanding, and he had mercy and compassion on Job's friends to not execute them for their stupidity and arrogance and pride. So the whole story of Job is to help us understand the mercy and compassion of God. And so that story is also, you know, when I was a child, I didn't like that story. I mean, I liked the first part. You know, you read two chapters about what happened to Job, and then these long discussions. I didn't like that. You know, oh, it's too tedious. And then at the end, he got his stuff back. That's great. That's the wrong idea about the book of Job. The book of Job, the main part is the heart agony that's going on, so that we can understand life. And you begin to see that, and you see these accusations people make. You know, people say all kinds of really stupid things when you're going through trouble. And so don't be surprised if it happens. They're saying things, they're accusing him. They say, Job, if you just repent of your sins, God will bless you again. They had it all wrong. And Job's going through this agony. But then in the process, because God was silent, he has to learn to trust God even if it looks like total nonsense. In other words, God says, can you run my universe?
You know, can you understand these animals? Can you make this dinosaur work for you? Joseph, no, I can't do that. Well, the obvious implication is, Job, if you can't even make one dinosaur work for you, then who are you telling me how to run my universe? You see, it opened up a whole new realm of what God was like. And so he was merciful and compassionate. So it was actually compassion on Job that he took him through that stuff. Now, are you all trembling? You ready for the next compassionate work of God? Makes you nervous almost, doesn't it? Because we would rather be comfortable than know God very much. Isn't that almost where we are? Just let me be comfortable. So how can we know God? We can know God from looking at the physical universe. We can know God by observing situations in life. We can know God from His Word. We can know it from His Son. But let me ask you this. How do we know what God is like by His Son? Do we just have sort of a mystical idea? I've heard people say, we just have to focus on Jesus. We just have to focus on Jesus. So how do you do that? Do you just sort of look up toward the ceiling, half shut your eyes, and just focus on Jesus? Does that help you learn anything about Jesus? What's the answer? Not a thing. How do you focus on Jesus? Anybody know? You open up this book and you find out what he was like. That's how. There's no other way. You see, Mary could go sit at Jesus' feet and listen to what he said. We cannot physically go sit at Jesus' feet. What we do is open up this book that tells us things that Mary never even heard about Jesus. And as we see what Jesus is like, it opens up our understanding of what God is like. And we can know what the Father and the Son are like. And then we obey that, and that opens up a new level of understanding, because often God does not give the confirmation of this understanding until after we obey. And so we miss out on the understanding if we don't bother to obey. And then we have more fellowship with Him. You see, obedience and fellowship lead us in an upward spiral of knowledge about God, because we will seek these channels of the physical universe, observable situations in life, His Word. We'll seek those channels more because we observe what's happening, and so we go into this book, we think more about life, and we begin to understand more about God. It's an ascending spiral of understanding more about God. And that relates to one more passage I want you to look at, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. He says something that's surprising. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now, we know from the rest of the Bible that God wants us to get wisdom, right? Don't we know that? It's all over the place. So what does this mean? It's talking, I think, about the ordinary wisdom of life. You know, being able to do certain things, make good decisions in order to make your life prosper on this earth. If you have that kind of ability, don't glory in that. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. What's that talking about? It's talking about a mighty warrior. You know, you read about David's men. Some of those guys could really do the job. There was one man who stood in one place and killed 800 men in one day. Now, think about that. Do that by yourself. I mean, suppose he's working for 10 hours. 800 men would be 80 an hour. That's more than one a minute. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? So this guy was a mighty man. He says, if you have those kind of skills and those kind of strengths, don't glory in that. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Why do people glory in riches? Because you can get anything you want. You can buy whatever you want. You can buy your way out of a jam. You can give some gifts to somebody and they'll help grease the way into who knows what you want. That's one of the reasons why riches become a god, because they'll give you whatever you want. So if you happen to have riches, don't glory in that. Verse 24. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. You know what I believe? Our churches have become man-centered instead of God-centered. There is a much greater concern to hear the hearts of what all the brothers are thinking than to hear the heart of what God is saying. I believe we ought to be spending our time, instead of having so many meetings that get together and say, well, brother, what do you think? What do you think? Let's share together. Let me share your heart. Let's have meetings that find out, what is God telling us? What does He want us to think? What does He want us to say? How does he want us to act? How does he want us to live? What does he want our church to look like? So let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And what does he mention? That I am the Lord exercising covenant faithfulness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Now, when you think about those different traits, covenant faithfulness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, and you look at things that are happening, it's like, how can this be faithfulness? And how can this be righteousness? And how can this be judgment? And all these things. God is doing all this in a very complex situation, and he is doing all those things at the same time. Amazing. He says, for in these things I delight. Oh, what would you think if every person in this church had their greatest delight would be to know and understand God? If that was the goal of every person in this room, it would transform this church. It would transform our lives, wouldn't it? I believe that we need to start focusing more and more on who God is, what he is like, and what he has said, instead of human opinion. All we got to do is look at the wisdom of the streets, and you have multitudinous church splits and church divisions and people starting over and thinking they're going to get it right, and guess what? It doesn't work. You know why? Because the focus is not on God and God's opinions. That's why. So, if you want to rejoice, rejoice in that you know and understand God. Now, how can you rejoice in that? Only if you do truly know and understand God. And that means you have to invest a tremendous amount of time focusing on what he has told us. Not just taking a snippet out of here and a snippet out of there and your favorite verse from there, but to see the flow of what he's saying so we get the point and don't get sidetracked by something that might be true but not the point. I mean, for example, let's suppose a motor is running and it sounds like it's gargling cough syrup. And somebody says, well, that doesn't sound right. We'll fix that thing. Let's get a new muffler. You know that that is a related issue, but it is not the point. You've got to fix something deeper than that. And you see, we need to be focusing on what is God saying, not just an incidental point, but the total impact of the thing. And as we do that, we begin to learn what God is truly like. And then as we say yes to him and fellowship with him, what happens? You want to become more like that. That's all part of the process. So isn't it wonderful that even though God is unknowable, there's vast infinities of things that we don't know about God. There are things that we see just the edge of his ways. But we can know God if we count it an important pursuit. But you know, if we don't count it an important pursuit, we will not actually know God like he wants us to. May the Lord richly bless you.